Father, I am so grateful to you. I am just overwhelmed by your love, by your constant faithfulness to this church, to me, to your church in this community. I'm so thankful for what you are doing. I'm so thankful that I can sense that you are preparing to do a mighty move in this community, something like we have never imagined. And Lord, I'm just so thrilled to be part of it. So I'm just standing here in front of you today, just grateful once again for an opportunity to speak your word to your people, hopefully to encourage them, to lift them up, to give them a fresh vision of you and your hand and your calling upon their life. So Lord, encourage this time. Let your presence be here, moving through us and among us, speaking to us, and help me, Lord, to share openly and honestly what's in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You might want to turn to the Gospel of John this morning, if you have a Bible. If you don't, then I'll be reading the scriptures and sharing with you. Anyhow, it's always good to follow along. There it is. I really didn't know. This has just been. Carol and I really are on a journey right now with this Through the Bible in a Year program. We did it last year, and now we started again this year. And when it came close to the end of last year, you know, we realized that this had become a real precious time to us to read the scripture together in the morning, the way that we were. And it was really precious to us, and we didn't want it to stop. But we thought, well, what could we do this next year? And we decided to change translations, to read it in a different translation. So we both got New Living Translations, which is really sort of a breakdown of the language that sometimes is so difficult in our normal Bibles. And we have just been enjoying that. But it's also been speaking to us. There's been so much there that has just been grabbing, particularly my heart, and I think Carol's as well. And this last week, if you've been following along at all, we've been in the book of Exodus and reading about the call of Moses and then the children of Israel, kind of their interaction with Moses and their interaction with God as they begin this wilderness journey across the wilderness. And at least this time, it has become so, what shall we say, pertinent to me. It just speaks to me about leadership in the church. It speaks to me about we in the church and how... And how we are just repeating many times the same mistakes that those children of Israel did. And we ought to be learning from them and not just repeating their mistakes. The Psalms are filled with advice to us about that, but we just seem to be doing the thing. So, you know, what really was in my heart is this unique relationship between Moses and God, between Moses and the people, and the people of God. And it just spoke loudly to me about the place that I see, not just our church, but the church in general today. And so these words kind of came to me, this idea of just making us think afresh. Because this is not new stuff that we're going to hear, but it's stuff, I don't know if it happens to you, but we think we got something down, and then we're moving on with God, and then we wake up one day and we realize, God, I forgot all about that. You know, it's like we find ourselves in a different spot than where we thought we were in our relationship with God. And we thought we had it down, but then we find out God's speaking to us again, that we sort of slipped into sort of a casual or a different sort of relationship with Him than really what He intended us to be. And so I want to ask this question, and I just want you to think with me today. Are you a servant of God, or is God your servant? Practically speaking, I mean, you know, probably nobody is in this church. If I sit down and ask you, well, how do you, you know, what do you think? Do you think that God is your servant, or are you God's servant? Probably all of you say, well, no problem, I'm God's servant. But if you really thought about the way you lived out your life, the way I live out my life, sometimes those tables get switched. And we find ourselves acting like God is our servant. He's supposed to do our bidding, and He's supposed to, you know, He kind of makes suggestions to us, but we do it if we want. We're always asking Him for help. And so I want to ask you that question, you know, to think about today. Are you a servant of God? Or is God your servant? My introduction, I just want to give, I want to give you kind of a quick overview of a few passages of Scripture here. One starts in John chapter 4. Listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, the water, the natural water in the well." You might remember this. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And we may not understand that completely, but we know that whatever Jesus is talking about sounds pretty good. You may not be able to articulate it in everyday terms, but when you think about what Jesus is saying there, the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You know that whatever that is, whatever in the world Jesus is talking about, sounds good. Turn over to John chapter 6, verse 35. This is pretty pertinent on a communion Sunday to sort of listen to these words that Jesus spoke. Verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Now again, of course, Jesus is using some kind of metaphor to speak to us. But listen to those words. "He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And again, you may not be able to put like flesh and blood on that for a moment. You may not be able to articulate that in everyday terms, but you know, whatever it is that Jesus is talking about, that he says he's going to give us, sounds mighty good. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. John chapter 7, if you turn over to that. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Again, a similar metaphor, but you know, even if you don't understand what it is he's talking about, even if you can't put it in concrete everyday terms, you know that whatever Jesus is saying, it calls at you in your heart and you go, "I don't know, that sounds pretty good. I don't really know what that means, but whatever it is, I want it. I want that water that will become in me a well springing up to eternal life." And then finally, John chapter 10. And this is not finally. We could do this all day, actually. But for our purposes today, just to give us a paint a picture here. John chapter 10, verse 10. Most of you, or many of you, who've been around for a while could probably quote this verse during the early charismatic movement. It became one of the main themes of the charismatic movement. But it's from John 10:10, where Jesus is speaking. And he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I came that they may have life and they might have it abundantly. So there it is again. That's that picture. You know, I don't know what abundant life is. I mean, I just know that it sounds pretty darn good. And I suppose it's manifested in a variety of ways in our lives. I don't think there's just any one thing that you can point to and say, that's abundant life. I think abundant life, but whatever it is, it sounds mighty good. Jesus said that's what he came for, to give us abundant life. That sounds like a new bowling ball, yeah. Sounds like a 300 game, you know? That's what it sounds like. I get that, you know, I mean, but reading those kinds of scriptures and then looking out at the state of the church, looking at the state of many people's lives who claim to be following Christ. You know, I mean, I got to ask this question with all these incredible promises. Why is it so many Christians are struggling? Am I just blind when I look out? And sometimes even when I look at my own life, I go, I don't know that this is abundant life. And when I look at some people and they're just their struggle, they claim to follow Christ, but I mean, they're struggling. What is the problem here? Are these promises only for the next life? Is that it? These promises were intended to be, you know, just like when you die, now you'll have abundant life. When you die, you'll never thirst again or hunger again. When you die, you know, I mean, rivers of living water will flow out of you. I don't think so. It's been pretty powerful to read those stories, and as we're looking through the book of Exodus, and it'll be Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know, all that, when I put all that together. But the theme that comes out of there are the same kinds of themes. And when you start reading God's promises, when God came to Israel, you know, He started saying the same kinds of things that Jesus said to His church. God said to Israel, I want to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. But when you start watching their progress and you see them stumble, you got to start asking the question, what really was the problem? Why did God make these promises for them, and why did they not seem to materialize for those people? Turn to Exodus chapter 3 and let's look at an interaction between Moses and God and think about our own life and how we relate to God. Exodus chapter 3, that wonderful passage that reveals this poor 80-year-old man. I mean, 80 years old, is that older than you, Trent? That's old. In fact, that's really old. And there he is across the wilderness now. I mean, most of his life is spent, and he's thinking about checking out. He's thinking, I'm done. And he's just watching this few sheep in the wilderness. And one day, you know, on Mount Horeb, he sees this bush that's on fire. But it just continues. It's not going away. It's not getting bigger. It's not getting smaller. It's just there. It's like an electric light, you know, except it's not electric, you know. And there's this flame coming out of this bush. And so out of curiosity, Moses walks over to that bush to check it out. And when he gets up close to it, hears the voice of God. Moses, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Moses instantly takes his shoes off and falls flat on his face. Now remember, these are real people. This is a real guy. A real incident. Put yourself in that situation. Just try to imagine what that would be like if that was you. God spoke to him. Verse 6. I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I never can get over the phrase where God calls himself the God of Jacob. It's how he identifies himself through much of the Old Testament. When you think about what kind of person Jacob was, I mean, he was a scoundrel. The very name Jacob means deceiver, conniver. And that God would choose to call himself all through the Old Testament, I'm the God of Jacob. It's just so baffling to me. I mean, you know, it would make much more sense if he'd said, I'm the God of Enoch. Because we read about Enoch in the Old Testament. You know, the only little, I think there's only like six verses that describe Enoch. And it says, and Enoch walked with God, and God took him. I mean, that's all it says. You could understand it if God stood up and said, I'm the God of Enoch. But he doesn't. He says, I'm the God of Jacob. There's a message there for us. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, can you imagine that? In front of a burning bush, you know, face on the ground now, you're afraid to look, and then he goes like this, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring the sons of Israel of Egypt, out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I'll be with you. This shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now, in case you miss it, I mean, you know, what an introduction, first of all, to this whole thing. But in case you miss it, it's not like God, you know, came to Moses in this burning bush and said, Moses, I'm asking a favor from you. I want you to do me a favor. Would you please go and help my Israelite children get out of Egypt? Well, no, God, I really don't want to. Go find somebody else, which is exactly what Moses did. Moses tried to squirm out of it. And if you continue to read, he's going to say again and again, I'm not your guy. I don't know how to talk right. I'm old. You know, he's got all these excuses. And God keeps coming back to him saying, it's about me. It's about me. It's not about you, Moses. And in fact, if you look over a few more verses here to chapter 4, verse 10, this argument is going on between God and Moses. You know, and God just is emphatic. You are going. You are going. You are going. And Moses is trying to squirm out of it, you know, trying to find some way. And then finally, Moses said to the Lord, please, I haven't been eloquent, neither in time past nor recently, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say something very similar to that when I've asked them to read or speak or share something. Oh, I couldn't do that. I'm not a public speaker. I've heard that. That's not me. That's not my gift. Well, Moses said that. That's not my gift. I don't do that. And the Lord said to him, he's trying to remind him who he's talking to. Because this is our struggle. This is our struggle. Our very struggle is lived out here. God Almighty calls us to do something, and we argue with Him. We argue with Him saying, you got the wrong guy. You don't know what you're talking about. I can't do this. I don't have enough. And it's like God is keep coming back. And in every answer, God is saying to him, I am God. I am God. Almost as though this is not your choice. This is my choice. Are you going to follow me or not? The Lord spoke to him and said, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? I know everything about your mouth. Now go! Everybody say that. Now go! I love this. I love it. You know, you encounter the exact same thing in the New Testament when a guy named Ananias, when the Holy Spirit came to him and said, Ananias, and he was going about his day, you know, and Ananias said, yes, Lord. And he said, there's a guy over there on Straight Street by the name of Saul from Tarsus. And he has seen a vision of me. And I'm sending you over there to pray for him that he might be healed and baptized with my Holy Spirit. And Ananias starts arguing with God. He said, but Lord, I know this guy. I know about this guy. We heard about him. He's arresting Christians, Lord. And don't you know about this guy? And then the Holy Spirit says to him just like this, go. Go. Like, end of conversation. That's enough. I am God. Go. Why does it take us so long to learn that? Now, the nice thing about it is we've got a guy like Moses that a good portion of the Scripture came from and that it's written about. You know, and so when we look at it, we can go, well, I guess I'm no different than him. But finally, the ultimate place is when God finally puts his foot down and he says, go. Chapter 13, verse 17. I forgot what I have in here. Oh, I remember. So the story goes on, you know, and of course Moses does go, and then all the plagues happen and all this. And Moses doesn't stop complaining even after he first came there. And the children of Israel, you know, they said that things didn't work out so quickly for them. They were all rejoicing when Moses shows up on the scene, if you remember. But then once Moses approaches Pharaoh, then Pharaoh makes things even harder for the Israelites. They come out of Pharaoh's presence and they go, we'd never seen you, Moses. I mean, you know, that's the whole battle of leadership and God's people and trying to follow God and all that thing. But then, so I'm watching this whole thing take place. And then finally, Moses has got the children of Israel. They're all following God and they're marching out of the wilderness. And there was this verse that just jumped out at me the other morning when we read it. And it's verse 17 of chapter 13 where it says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. And the translation, the New Living Translation, says this, even though it was the shortest way to get to where they wanted to go. And that just, I just stopped me in my tracks. It's like, yeah, that's what it's like to follow God. We make decisions out of logic. We make decisions about how we think things ought to be. But God has other plans and other ideas, and sometimes God's plans, it's not the shortest, you know, point between A and B. Sometimes God takes us to a C and a D before we ever get to E. And we're grumbling and complaining the whole time. But the fact is that God knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's trying to accomplish in us. Do you know how many times the Israelites accused Moses? This is a dumb decision, Moses. Why'd you lead us here? There's no water here. Moses, if you'd have done a little thinking, if you'd have been a little bit more on your feet, Moses, we wouldn't have had these problems here. Moses, why don't you hire a scout to lead us here? You know, I mean, it's like they're following a cloud, they're following a pillar of fire, but the people still took time to say, Moses, you don't know what you're doing. And in fact, if you read the whole story later on, I mean, there came a time where they questioned his leadership, they questioned all of that stuff is in that story. But the real problem was they weren't committed to following God, because even God's leadership was being called into question. God, we could have gotten to this promised land in 3 days. Instead, you take us around this route, and it's now taken us 2 years before we ever get to the border. What were you thinking? But the process is that God said, I've got some things I want to do in you. Will you trust me? I think that's a key. I think there's something in that for us to learn and for the church to learn about being the church and making those passages of Scripture which talk about abundant life and having water that will never thirst again and having bread where we'll never grow hungry again. I think all of those things are being lived out in front of us in the story of the Exodus. Could it be that what is missing in us and in those folks was a relationship of obedient service. Could imagine if we rewrote the story there. Moses comes to the children of Israel. I mean, we could go right back to where God spoke to Moses. And God spoke to him and said, I'm calling you to go and deliver my people. Moses said, even though I'm old man and I can't speak well, I'll go, Lord. And he goes. Gets there in front of the people. He tells them, they praise God. He goes into Pharaoh. Pharaoh responds with his rebellion whole thing, you know. So Moses comes out to the people and they all lift their hands and they pray. It's all right. God knows what he's doing. We'll trust him. When they got to the front of the Red Sea, as you remember, after they'd been delivered, they had a lot of interaction way before then, but they get in front of the Red Sea, they turn around, they see the Pharaoh's army behind them. Instead of coming to Moses saying, why did you bring us out here to die? Didn't you know this was going to happen? What's wrong with you? What would have happened had they lifted their hands and said, let's pray? Just think about how different the story would have been had they learned the lessons of obedience. When they stood at the border of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And when the spies came back and said, there's giants in that land. And if the people had stopped and lifted their hands and said, oh God, you are God. You are mighty, you are holy, you are awesome in your power. Yeah. And said, we can do it, we can take that land because God is with us. And they'd have marched in that land. Think about how different it would have been. But it's the same thing for us in the church. I'll give you life abundantly. I'll give you water where you'll never be thirsty again. I'll give you food to eat. You'll never hunger. I'm going to give you abundant life. Could it be that what's really missing then in our lives and in the lives of the church at large, for the most part, is just that fact that we haven't really understood this relationship of obedient living? Do we live for what we want rather than what God wants? Do we choose what we want to do for God? Or does He choose us? Do we choose where we want to go for God? Or does He choose us? Now, logically, honestly, verbally, if I probably sat down with each one of you and said, well, what's your answer to those questions? Obviously, God chooses me. Obviously, I go where God sends me. But if we start looking at the practical application of that, how we actually go about living our lives, I know. I'm the same way. I remember when I drove into Paso Robles in 1976, sent from a Bible school. I'd never heard of Paso Robles. I happened to come in on the north side of town instead of on the Spring Street exit on the south side of town. And I'm an Orange County boy that's used to shopping malls and Disneyland and highways and, I mean, all that stuff. And the population at that time was 7,000 people. And I remember coming in the north side of town and looking around at this little one whole town. I think we had one signal in this town at that point. The Mercantile and Fox Theater. And I drove up to this little pink church. I was from Melody Land. I mean, you know, I was from Walnut Christian Chapel. I mean, all these churches, I mean, they were like mega churches, the stuff that I was all part of. And I drove up to this little, you know, the thing with a rose garden in the front, and it was pink and old. And I walked into the church, and there were pews in there and all of that stuff. And then Arliss Little was the choir director. There was a little choir. And I remember that. You were the choir director and that. And she had a handful of people from 60 years old and up that were singing in that choir. And I had hair down to my shoulders. And a little goatee, I think. And I was 24 years old, but I loved God. And I remember walking in that building, and I was just, my heart sunk. I thought, God, you can't be serious. I had to be interviewed that night, you know, by a whole team of people. All I want to do is teach the Bible. They're going, you know, this, this, and this, you know. And then I had to preach the next day, and I preached at this small church of older people and this whole thing. And they're looking at me kind of like, what? And I'm looking at them, but they chose me. But I remember driving home. I remember I got in my Volkswagen, and I was driving home on the freeway, and I said, no, God, no, God, no, I do not want to go to that place. You can't be serious. And I argued with God for 4.5 hours, however long it took me to get home. But inside I realized He was saying, yes, that's where I'm sending you. I'm sending you. It's not what you want, it's what I am calling you to do. And if you ever want to know the blessing that I have for you, you will follow me. Shoot, I remember walking through, you know, the church I was going to, and the people in the preschool had heard that I played the guitar, and they came out, when I was walking by the preschool, because I had little kids, they came out, and they said, we heard you play the guitar, we need you in here. And I looked at them, and I said, oh, well, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. And walking away, I was thinking, are you kidding, playing guitar for preschoolers? I'm a hotline counselor. I'm a street minister. I don't do that kind of stuff. That's what was going on in me. 2 weeks I avoided going back to that area. But they finally caught up with me and twisted my arm. And if I hadn't have caved in, I would have missed the greatest blessing that God had for me, because I would not be the worship leader that I've been for all these years had I not had that experience. God knew what He was doing. This is not about us. It's not about what we want. Because God ultimately knows what you want. And He knows it better than you do. And you think you want something, but when you actually will step into God's path and God's plan for you and say, yes, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you do. I love that song. I will follow. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Whom you love, I'll love. But we haven't learned that yet. As a pastor, I've encountered too many people, basically, and I'm not intending to make anybody feel guilty. I'm trying to stir us up to help us step into a different kind of relationship with God together. That says, God, if you're leading here, I'll follow. And even though it might be the longer way around, and even though it's not the most comfortable way for me, and even though, you know, we might encounter some difficulties on the way, I know that if I'm following you, it'll be right. I think that's a key for living abundant life. Think about this. It's kind of a lesson from the apostles. And you don't have to turn to any of these passages, but think about how Paul begins the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of God. Everybody say bondservant. I know it sounds so oppressive. It's not when God is the person who's on the other end of it. It'd be something to say a bondservant of Steve. If that's what you were, you know, heaven help you. But to say I'm a bondservant of God, there's nothing more glorious, there's nothing more joyful than somebody who loves you and is absolutely looking out for the best in you. And to be able to say, like Paul, I'm a bondservant of God. James, in his letter, the New Living Translation, I love it because he just puts it this way, James, a slave of God. But if that's too tough for you, bondservant. But the same idea is there. Peter, in his epistle, his second Peter, he starts it out. Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude, in his letter, Jude, a bondservant of God. And then finally, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he starts that by saying, you know, a revelation that was given to God's bondservant, John. See, they got it. They understood it. That becoming a Christian was about giving your life to God. Was about something in us that comes before Him and says, it's not my life anymore, it's your life. It's not my will anymore, it's your will. It's not my way anymore, it's yours. I am placing my life in your hands. You direct me, you lead me. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. And all of those promises that Jesus made are found right there in that place. If we go back to the gospel invitation, I mean, you know, as we go back to those wonderful passages in the Gospel of John, I read you a portion of them, but I like this one here. There's another one that, and all of these are inherent with this idea, and it doesn't always say it in these words, but this certainly is what's inherent in every one of those wonderful promises we read from the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, verse 12, this is what it says. It says, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, everybody say follow. What do you got to, if you're following somebody, you're not saying to him, turn this way. Oh, I don't want to go there. Go, you're going the wrong direction. Go here. You're following him. Can you imagine your life doing that? Is that how you live your Christian life? Or are you picking and choosing? Like, I've come to the smorgasbord of the church. And I have all of these options in front of me. I can do this, I can do that. Now, what would I like to do? Well, I don't want to do anything right now. My life is full. But where is that heart that comes in the door, that walks out of the door? May the Lord guard your coming in and your going out. You know, that says, God, what do you have for me today? I will follow you. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He who follows me. Somehow, I don't know how that happened to me, but I understood that. That day, that 19-year-old kid knelt on his living room floor and gave his life to Christ. Somehow, I understood it then. For me, it wasn't about accepting a Savior, getting a bath so much, as it was about placing my life in His hands and saying, whatever you want for me, that's what I want to be. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. I haven't lived that out perfectly, like Moses, or like many of the other Old Testament leaders and New Testament leaders. I've argued with God. I've struggled. Probably like Jonah, I jumped on a boat and hightailed it 180 degrees away from God's will at times. But eventually I came back and realized if I'm ever going to have all this reality, the promises, you know, that Jesus made to me actually be a reality in my life, and I need to follow Him. Lord, what is it you want me to do? And my spirituality today, you know, when my definition of spirituality is more about obedience than anything else. You heard me define that when we first started making approaches towards the Church of God. And people would say to me, why are you joining a denomination? You know, and it was like, honestly, I mean, what benefit is that? What are you getting out of it? What difference does it make? Because honestly, you know, I mean, when I add up all the pros and I add up all the cons kind of outweigh the pros. But why am I here? Because I'm convinced that God has led me here, and I got to obey Him. Why am I involved with Band of Brothers at 6 o'clock in the morning? Because I think it's pretty cool to get up at 6 and go be with a bunch of guys. Actually, no. I'm there because I'm obeying God because God put that in my heart. I've got my own men's ministry here. I got my own, my life is full. Why do I need to add that on to me? Because something about that situation and my relationship with Gus Bess, God put in front of me and said, this is what I want you to do. Why do I go to our ministerial association? Why do I bang my head against a wall for all these years trying to help guys come together and find unity? And I find myself, sometimes I'm the problem, sometimes they're the problem. But why do I pursue that obedience? Not because it's fun to me or because I'm getting anything out of it. And I want you to catch that same idea of spirituality with me. Paul says this, this should be familiar to you. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. When's the last time you reinstituted that, if you've ever done that, that you've come before God in some way and said, God, I offer you my life. Whatever you want for me, that's what I want. I just want to follow you. This body, this life, my hopes, my dreams, everything is yours. When is the last time that you ever did that, if you've never done it? You think, well, is that what it takes to be a Christian? Yeah, I think it does. Actually, I think accepting Christ into our life is probably not the best language that we use. You know, when we say, have you accepted Christ? You know, it's probably not the best language that we use. Because it almost sounds like, you know, he's knocking at the door and we're going, okay, Jesus, I accept you. There's some truth in it, but I think it's probably not the best language. Because it sounds like we're almost doing God a favor. Okay, I'm going to accept you. Hey, I accepted Christ. God pats you on the back. Good for you. I'm glad you accepted me. We may start that way. But in some ways, we're using God's provision of Christ like soap and water to clean up a little so we can live a better life. Which is that many people begin their journey with Christ like that. They hear about Him, you know, and I need to accept Him so I can have my sins forgiven. Which is true. But sometimes it's like we're using all of that like soap and water to clean up so that we can have a better life. But in reality, God is inviting you and me to step into His kingdom, partake of death into an old, to partake of death to an old way of living, and enter into a new relationship with Him, one of obedience, empowered by His Spirit. A handful of people like that can turn the world upside down. Paul said these words in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. Great, I'm going to have newness of life. But listen, as Paul goes on, let him define that for you. I'm just reading it to you. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone, as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, which is what we were before Christ, or of obedience. Everybody say obedience. Obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, there it is again, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The language is there, which communicates that somehow becoming a Christian means dying to ourselves and our own will and our own purposes for our life and stepping into a new relationship with God, who now becomes our Lord. And we begin to follow Him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The true path to abundant life is the path of servanthood. God, my life is yours. I'd like you all to close your eyes. Closing your eyes may give you a space today where you have an opportunity to sort of feel like you might be alone. Just you and God for a moment. It's you and God. God has the ability to do that. You have the ability to do that. So when you close your eyes, you can forget the world around you. You can forget that you're even in a building right now, and it's just you in front of God. He'd love to give you everything your innermost being desires. But the way, the path towards it, is to give Him your life. If it's been a while, or maybe if you've never said to Him, I am yours. This body, my money, my life, everything that I have now belongs to you, God. Do with it what you will. I will follow you. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, maybe this might be the first time. Would you dare to say that to God? He'll take you at your word if you say it, by the way. Lord, I know how much you love these people here today. And I pray that the words that were spoken today would capture each one of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would not repeat the errors of the people of Israel, but that we would step into a life of obedience with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.